Okie doke. Thank you for coming on a rainy day. Praise the Lord. Go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to go through verses 1 through 11. And Matthew, that was just read in the scripture reading, is the corresponding passage. It's also found in Mark chapter 1 as well, I think verse 17. The similar story. When Joe had texted me yesterday and said, can you do the service tomorrow? And then he kind of tacked on at the end, can you do something on evangelism? Well, I don't think he was insinuating you guys needed to hear a message on evangelism per se. I think he was thinking that might be easier for me on a moment's notice to come up with something that I'm familiar with. Well, I told him, I said, well, you know, I have just the text. I have Luke chapter 5 because I was going through this at the nursing home, and I like this text. I would have picked this text, but not for the obvious reasons of it being about evangelism. I would pick it because I think it brings out a lot in the character of Jesus, a lot in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as way of introduction, I was going to go back to Luke 4. If we just turn back and just kind of give a summary of the chapter there. The reason I called the introduction on the sermon notes, I called it Jesus on the Move, is because in Luke chapter 4, it talks about in Luke 3, actually going all the way back to Luke 3, if I were to ask you what event or what signified the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, what would you say to that? Anybody? What was an event that took place that kind of started off? It says in Luke that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, and it was... then he goes to the genealogies. But there was a point in time when Jesus made himself known in the role of a minister, not just a Jewish man, a carpenter's son, who took on the trade of his father, just a normal Jewish young man. But now he is going to be revealed to Israel. What would it have been that set that off? Anybody? No, that happened after. But, Steve.
That was the wedding at Cana, where he converted water into wine.
What happened? That was the first miracle. But what happened before that?
The baptism.
That's what I'm looking at. The baptism. He was baptized, John chapter 3 there. We move in the, or excuse me, it's in all four Gospels, in Luke chapter 3, I meant. And then in Luke chapter 4, then he goes out into the desert to be tempted. We think of the waters of baptism. We think of the nation of Israel going through the Red Sea and then afterwards going into the trials in the wilderness, the temptations in the wilderness. We think of Jesus who himself went through trials, temptations immediately after coming out of the baptism. He went into the desert. It said the Spirit led him. Mark's version said the Spirit drove him, but he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to undergo the temptation of the devil. Now we know, according to Hebrews and other passages, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The impeccability of Christ, that he had no capacity to sin because he was God, but as a human he would undergo the temptation. And you got to remember too, and I might have mentioned this before when I've done some discussion on Jesus, is that when we're tempted, and I'll take something kind of lighthearted, say we say to ourselves, we're going to start a diet. We're going to start eating nice. We're going to start eating healthy. And then, lo and behold, a few hours, a few days into that, there's some donuts. Okay? So now, in general purposes, it's very possible that, oh, you give in right away. You know? It says, we have not resisted the bloodshed, the striving against sin. When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted with the full force of that sin. We have never really experienced the full force of any given temptation because we cave in way earlier than its power could go on. Follow me? So it is to say something that he was able to undergo that temptation. But he was led out in the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the wilderness, tempted. Then it said he returned with power. And at that point, he started his earthly ministry, which consisted of preaching, repent, and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He began his teaching ministry. He taught as one having authority, not as one of the scribes. He began his healing ministry, able to have the power and the ability to cast out demons, to heal all sickness and disease. And he also, in many cases, told it like it was. You know, he wasn't just a benevolent, compassionate minister, and that he was all that, but he spoke the truth, and people didn't like that a lot of times. But nevertheless, he began his earthly ministry, and you know, if I go to Luke 4, towards the end of the chapter there, it says, of course, Luke accounts for the fact that he went to his hometown of Nazareth. He announces to that group in the synagogue. That was the other thing he taught in the synagogues. He announced to that group in Nazareth that the prophecy in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to open the sight of the blind, and so on. And then he said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So he's basically saying, I am here. Okay, well, they wanted to throw him out over a cliff by the end of that. But in verse 14 of Luke 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. News of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in her synagogues, being glorified by all. And then, of course, he records, Luke does, the story of Nazareth, which I just sort of gave an overview. Then after that, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, verse 31, Luke 4, was teaching them on the Sabbaths. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And then, of course, there was a man there who had a demon. He cast the demon out. He went to Simon Peter's wife's mother's house, or Simon's house. His mother was sick. Mother-in-law heals her of a fever. And then this is here. This is what I wanted to get to, actually. In verse 40, Luke 4, it says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And then when it was day, he departed to a deserted place because, it says, the crowd sought him. They came to him. They tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So now his ministry is underway. It's underway, the preaching, the teaching, the miracles, and his name, his fame is beginning to be known. If you could imagine, we live in a day where in the Christendom, maybe some New Age circles, but in Christendom, we think of the healing ministries of the people on TV and so on and so forth. And we know, you know, I don't want to get into a big deal about that. But remember Jesus. Nothing was too difficult for him to heal. He healed everybody. He had the power to heal everybody. Now, someone could point out he probably didn't heal exactly every person at every single time, like the Pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5. There was only one man that he healed there at that particular time. There were many sick laying around the pool, but he could have healed them. It wasn't a matter of him lacking faith or the people lacking faith or him having no power. Of course, it does say that when he was rejected in his hometown that he was only able to lay hands on a few people and heal them because of their unbelief. So there is some indication that the unbelief of the people sort of influenced his ability to move freely with that healing power. But nevertheless, if you could think of just in your neighborhood, if a man, we think of Jesus, but if a man came and he put his hands on you and healed your eyes, healed your back, healed your whatever you had, and maybe not just something subjective, like a cold, a cough, a fever, you know, my back hurts and now you prayed for me. I had a guy do that. He prayed and he goes, is it better? Is it healed? Like, I go, well, I don't, you know, I maybe feels better. Well, when Jesus healed, there was no doubt, right? And they weren't just these, he healed small things. He healed the fever, but he also healed difficult things. Open the eyes of the blind, cause the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He did all these things, and it said he does all things well. That's what they said about him. So, if you could imagine, in your neighborhood, he actually, someone healed somebody of something very serious. That person's going to say something. I don't know what they would say, who they would say. They'd probably say to the next sick person they know, hey, I want to take you to this guy. Well, it wouldn't take very long if you had the real goods. You're going to have to hide because people are going to be tracking you down. Okay? And that's what it was like for Jesus. Okay? So that was an aspect of his ministry. All right. Now, kind of setting the stage. So now as we go to Luke chapter 5, our text, we understand that in verse 1, it says, so it was, let me go this other page here. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret, however you want to pronounce that. Gennesaret. So he has these multitudes following him. I mean, sometimes we casually read that, we think of multitude, okay, a crowd of people, but multitudes of people. It was all by word of mouth. There was no TV, there was no news reporting, there's a guy healing over in Galilee, hurry, get over there. This was all spread by word of mouth. And they pressed him. And in this case, they wanted to hear the word of God. They wanted to hear the word of God. And they were hungry for the word. They were probably fed up with the religious pharisaical hierarchy in their day and everything else, and so Jesus was healing and now he's teaching the word of God, bringing it down to the common people. And I would say this, when you go to minister to somebody, whether you verbally at the time or whether you leave them with some published thing, a Bible, a tract, give them the word of God. Tell them your testimony, pray for them, encourage them, but give them the word of God. That's what they need, and that's hopefully what they will be hungry for. The word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's just a little tidbit there, but I was just going to mention this experience real quick. I was in Phoenix, Arizona, and this particular time, I've been there several times preaching, and I this particular day I decided to preach in the middle of the block. It looked like there was people going to and fro. It was a new place. I was right by the courthouse in the hub of the downtown area, and there were some people there already sitting on the stairs. People were walking through. I started preaching. Preaching the Bible, and I don't want to call it a crowd, it was about four or five people, maybe up to seven at one point. Most stayed for the whole time, some came and went, but they were sitting there listening the whole time. And that's sort of unusual in street preaching. But when I left, I thought, I was very excited. Here's why I was excited. They were there. They stayed. They stopped. They listened. They stayed because of the word of God. Not because, they were going to see a fight because there's a Muslim guy there and I'm saying, you guys are nuts. And, you know, there's this drama going on and that's what attracted them. You can draw a crowd by doing a lot of weird things, you know. But they weren't there for that. They were there for the Word of God. So even if it was only a couple, to me that's better than drawing a big crowd because you carry some inflammatory sign out there that says, you know, whatever, okay? So they wanted to hear the Word of God. Now, just a quick thing here on the Lake of Gennesaret. I just wanted to... It's named after an ancient town of Gennesaret. Okay. Well, it is a lake. It's not a sea. The Lake of Gennesaret is also called the Sea of Galilee as well as the Sea of Tiberias. Both of those terms are in the Bible as well. It's the same body of water. It's the largest body of fresh water in Israel. It's about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. It lies 700 feet below sea level, making it the world's lowest freshwater lake and the second lowest lake after the Dead Sea. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus states that there, at the time of around the Jesus, the first century there, there was more than 230 fishing boats working the sea during that period. So, that's what Lake Gennesaret is about. In verse 2, it says, Jesus, he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone from them. They were washing their nets. Now, these are commercial fishermen. And later on, when we make some references to the imagery that Jesus uses about being fishers of men, a lot of times we think of a pole. You know, you're fishing with a fishing pole. And you can use that, I'm sure. But you got to remember, these are commercial fishermen. I had this one guy, a friend of mine, he preached, but he said, I fish with a net instead of a pole. So what he would do is he'd preach, and as soon as the first person that came up, even some that were a little antagonistic, he would stop his preaching and then talk to them and forget about the preaching as long as he talked to that person, maybe go on for an hour or whatever. But that's how he would find the person to talk to, was he'd draw them in with the net of the preaching rather than going and try to an individual, do you want to talk about Jesus? No? Okay, next, and trying to find them that way. But they were commercial fishermen. Now, I grew up in the Pacific Northwest in Seattle. There's a place in Seattle called Ballard. It's a fishing harbor for commercial fishermen that go up to Alaska. You remember that, perhaps. I've seen the show Deadliest Catch. They go crab in the Bering Sea. Some of those boats come out of Seattle. And so... Also, we had friends growing up that were commercial fishermen, friends of the family. But I've seen a little bit. I'm not, you know, I sold fish in a meat market, but I never was a commercial fisherman. But I've seen enough of it a little bit. I understand they wash their nets, they mend their nets. There's a lot of work behind the scenes before they're fishing, that sort of thing. So that's what they were doing. They were washing their nets. And then in verse 3 it says, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, this is interesting because he probably would have gone out from the shore facing the crowd that's on the shore. It could be possible that you have better acoustics because of the water, so your voice. Of course, when Jesus taught, people listen. Remember that old TV commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, and the guy would go like that. I don't know if you guys remember. Well, when Jesus taught, people tend to listen. You know, we'd be out there and they'd be heckling us, maybe, who knows. But so it wasn't hard to hear. There wasn't a lot of extra noise probably, but they were wanted to hear, so they were very attentive. So he could taught a lot of people from that. Maybe the water acted as a soundboard, as it were. But also it kept the crowds from pressing him too. He could get back a little. He kind of made a natural barrier, buffer zone. I guess common decency, you're not going to try to, you see him do that, you're not going to swim out and try to grab him or something. Okay, so it says he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat, the sitting. This is the posture of a rabbi when teaching. We know that on the Sermon on the Mount it says he sat. And that was how they did it, the rabbis when they would teach. And it was the posture of a rabbi. He had the boat facing the lands. Now, I want to say one more. In this text here, it doesn't tell us what he taught. It doesn't lay out a specific, like the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't lay out the parable of the sower or any other teaching. It's just that he taught them. Okay? But I wanted to say something else about him teaching with authority. Not as one of the scribes. The way the scribes taught, and the way they would still teach today, is all they really can do is quote other rabbis that were before them. Right? If they don't even use the scriptures. But you go to a university, and those, you know, your professor, all the stuff he's teaching, he learned it from somebody else. So he didn't come up with it. So he's just teaching, like, that's how we're taught. But suppose, you know, Rob here, Maddie, he teaches about physics and science and all that, right? And you're listening, then all of a sudden you're thinking, the way this guy teaches, it sounds like he made this. He made the sun. He knows so much about it. You know, I don't know if that's what they were sensing with Jesus. He taught with authority, like he knew what he was talking about. Well, he's the source of truth. He's the creator. He's the Alpha, the Omega, and he's just revealing himself to the people that he taught as one having authority. And, you know, it would have been neat to be there, right? And to hear his teaching. I mean, we have it in the written word, of course. But to hear him live, you know, in that time frame, and what it would have been like, especially after being brought up in the synagogue with the religious system they had, and then hearing Jesus teaching with authority. And they followed him. They wanted to hear his teaching, even though some of his teaching was very controversial. Okay. I want to read this quote about the authority in the contrast to the scribes. I just found this. I was looking. It says, the common people were astonished. He was not a scribe. He had no religious credentials, yet he spoke like a king. His sayings were a new Sinai. The scribes quoted authorities. He spoke with authority. They loved tradition, and no rabbi won a hearing unless he had could prove that his word was based on past wisdom. So the scribes drew stale water from closed cisterns, but the words of Jesus were like a spring, clear, fresh, with power to satisfy the soul's thirst. And that's from the Interpreter's Bible commentary. Okay, so verse 4, it says, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Okay. A couple of things here. This was not the first time, if we go in chronological order, this was this calling he's going to bring here to these guys. It was not the first time he had met them. We get the account in John chapter 1, when Andrew and John, apparently, who were disciples of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, hey, there goes the Lamb of God, well, they left John and started following Jesus. And then the numbers of those guys started to grow. Jesus went to Bethsaida, found Thomas, they got Nathanael, they got all these people together. Andrew found his brother Peter and said, we found the Messiah. Well, your brother comes and said, hey, we've been looking for the Messiah, we found him now. Well, that would pique your interest. So you meet Jesus, he gives you a new name, and then you're standing there when Nathanael comes around, and he says to Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I was watching you. Let me back up. He says, here comes the Son of Israel in whom there is no guile. He says, how do you know me? When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, I don't know what experience he had under this fig tree. But he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. that convinced Nathaniel right there that this was some supernatural thing. How did this guy know this? He has to be who he says. Well, Peter's listening to all this. Later on, we have, as Steve had mentioned, the wedding at Cana, the first miracle. They saw that. No doubt they saw some other miracles. And so by the time that Jesus is teaching here and tells Simon to launch out into the deep and let your nets down, Simon, you know, he could have said, look, I do this for a living. You're a carpenter. You know, I don't tell you how to build stuff. Just, I know how to fish, okay? He didn't go there. He didn't go there, right? Now, interesting enough, he to go out there again right after you were out there all night, that would have been a major effort. You know, it would have been a whole production just to do that. Now, he had enough trust in Jesus, apparently. It could have been a supernatural thing right at that moment, but I think it was built. He's seen enough of Jesus that, hey, this guy, his word will come true. His word is worthy to obey. He says, look, I'm just telling you, I've been it all night, caught nothing, but nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. So he had a sheer obedience there to Jesus. There's a lesson there somewhere, right? That we obey Jesus. Now, there are other times that Peter could have questioned, and we know enough about Peter, how he would say things. He would remember when he got very, I think he got proud because when Jesus in Matthew 16 was saying to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he said, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Mm-hmm. And I give you the kingdoms, the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth. And so after that, he's kind of all, And then he says, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and be crucified. And then Peter goes, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. So right on this peak of greatness, if you will, then he says, get behind me, Satan. Right? So Peter was not, he was used to putting his foot in his mouth, if you will. So this would have been a great opportunity for him to follow suit of how he is. But he didn't. He didn't. And he just said, okay, I'm going to do it at your word. Now, one of the things I pointed out, this is just one passage I found. In Proverbs 19, it says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. The nature of God and the character of Jesus is that he rewards obedience, but he rewards service. If he borrows your boat to do the preaching, now he's going to bless them. There's more than just giving them a blessing. There's going to be a lesson in it, a calling in it. But now he noticed the Lord didn't say, okay, thanks Peter for letting me use your boat. Now how much do I owe you? Or send me a bill. You know, I'll compensate you. He didn't do that. God isn't like men in that way, but he does provide blessing. He does provide compensation, if you will. Mm-hmm. And so what happens? He rewards them. As we go down to the next verse, 6, it says, when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. So that's pretty amazing. It was a supernatural. We also have the catch of fish in John chapter 21, which happened later on after his resurrection and everything. But this was one where he provided them with these fish. And so the fact that, you know, your boat begins to sink, you got so many, you know. Could you imagine if you apply that to some situation? You know, it's like fraud. You're dating at the store. They pull the till out, and the tray breaks because there's so much gold bullion that's weighting it down. It's like they can't. You know, I don't know. That's probably not a good analogy, but you get the idea that it was just overwhelming, overwhelming this blessing that the Lord did. Where did the fish come from? I don't know. He created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. You know, he says this, go this way, go that way to a fish, no big deal. So they filled the boat. So now it says in verse 8, now when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So now we have something happening here. First of all, he definitely recognized it as a supernatural miracle. It wasn't like, boy, good advice. I knew the fish were there, you know, maybe. I got them there before. I just forgot. Thank you for reminding me. No, he understood it was a supernatural move of God. And so what does he do? He falls at his knees. Big fisherman, Peter, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, if we refer to Isaiah 6, remember the story. I'm going to read one of the verses there. In Isaiah 6, we have the encounter of Isaiah the prophet who sees the glory of the Lord. Okay? And it's very descriptive. But in the verse 5 there, Isaiah 6, it says, this is Isaiah. He said, so I said, when he saw all this, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so he sees the awesomeness of God and then is very aware, very conscious of his sinfulness in the presence of God. Okay. We're going to talk more on that in a minute. But there's a little lesson here in our witnessing, ministering. It's okay to let someone feel their guilt or their uncleanness in the presence of Jesus. It's okay. You don't have to, you know, don't worry, you know, you don't have to pamper them, you don't have to try to soothe them. It's okay, let it happen. If it's of God, let it happen. If they're feeling the shame, the uncleanness, it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the presence of Jesus, then Jesus is going to also, he's doing something with them. So don't circumvent it by humanly, with your human sentiment, thinking, well, I should make them feel better. Just let it happen. I had a time when, more than once, I'll use this one example, years ago at my hometown. And a lot of the street ministry I used to do, I didn't open air preach. We just go out and walk the streets and encounter whatever we did and bring the good news and whatever. But we encountered this prostitute. And when we approached her, I don't know, at some point, she knew we were ministers. I don't know if she maybe saw the Bible. I would like to think it was the Spirit of God going before us, as it were, you know. And as we got up to her, now, by today's standards, you could say she was scantily dressed, but probably not to today's standards. She wouldn't even stand out today now. But she started to want to cover herself up. And it was an awesome time, because you could tell the Lord was doing something with her. And so that's one example. She received what, you know, we had to say. And I've had that happen a lot. And again, sometimes I think, well, I didn't even say why I'm here. But people will, they'll be smoking or something. They'll be, all of a sudden they'll hide their cigarette behind them. The smoke's going up behind their back, but they don't want me to see them smoking, or the beer bottle, you know, that sort of thing. Okay. So it's okay to let them feel that. All right. In verse 9 it says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, verse 10, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." Okay. There was a time when they had the transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. The cloud overshadowed them. There's a lot going on. And when it was all over, Jesus touched them and said, "Don't be afraid." Why would he say that? Because they're afraid. Peter was afraid. I don't think he was afraid because his boat almost sunk. Oh boy, I could have drowned out there. He wasn't afraid of that. He was afraid that he was in the presence of the living God. And he was sinful. And he had a real fear. And so Jesus is comforting him. Say, "Hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're starting to recognize who I am and what's going on. And don't be afraid." And then also in the Revelation, John has a similar experience in the first chapter. He sees the glory of the Lord. He falls at his feet as dead. Then Jesus says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." But he takes John and says, "Don't be afraid." And so that's common. Angels appear. Earlier in Luke, we have an angel appear to Zacharias as Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He says, "Don't be afraid. I bring you glad tidings." Why? Because he sees an angel and he's could be struck dead or something. So the calmness of the Lord. Don't be afraid. And then he says, "From now on, you will catch men." Now the imagery that he gives to the relationship to a common everyday thing, in this case the occupation of a fisherman, that they would catch fish, now they're going to catch men for the kingdom. That's why in their scripture reading, Matthew 4 and also Mark, it actually says you will be fishers of men. Here it just says you shall catch men. Same idea, of course. And so he is calling Peter and eventually Andrew there as well, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he calls them to permanent discipleship with him. Now, there was a saying by, does anybody know who James Kennedy is? The Presbyterian minister? He's passed away now. Tim Oliver has a lot of his material. I think Tim likes him. But he was the one who came up with Evangelism Explosion. I don't know if you guys heard of that. It was a evangelistic program that were in the churches years ago. I don't know when it started. It was very popular in the 80s and 90s. It's still around. Anyway, he had a little lecture video if you wanted to take the course, and he would quote this verse. I think he used Mark's, where he would say, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So then he posed the question, does that mean if I'm not a fisher of men, I'm not following Jesus? You know, kind of convicting there. In verse 11, so they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And so the idea was they abandoned their occupation, they abandoned their agenda, any personal goals, any life that they thought they would have had it not been interrupted by the arrival of the Messiah. And Jesus does demand us all. In Luke 13, he says, "Unless you forsake all you have, you cannot be my disciple." He says that as a general statement to everybody. It may have different looks. For example, the calling. What call does he have on your life? I think initially you could say, we have the call of salvation, right? I mean, you're not going to be called to go out and have a ministry if you're not saved yourself. I mean, you know, there's a proper order there. It could be very attached. That's why there's the controversy over what is called lordship salvation. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that within the Christendom, body of Christ. Lordship salvation. Or can you be saved and then later choose to make the Lord of your life, or how much you want to make him the Lord? The reality is we do struggle with how much we are allowing him to be the Lord of our life. You know, and in an everyday practice, right? It's part of the discipleship. It's part of denying ourselves daily. Take up your cross daily. It's a daily battle. The idea there. But they forsook all. Now, I had a friend up in Seattle, and he took the evangelism course and all that, and he wasn't a street preacher. He wasn't a gung-ho evangelist guy, just a Christian guy, but he would witness to people that he encountered, and he talked about going to the mission field, never did. But what he did do, he is a longshoreman, and he made pretty good money, and I knew him well enough. I didn't ask details, but I knew he supported a lot of missionaries financially, and he enabled them for them to go. And looking at his life, I think that probably is God's calling for him. Mm-hmm. You know, Peter, I thought of this in the prosperity gospels. Peter didn't suggest to the Lord, or, hey guys, Andrew, John, come here. Did you see that catch of fish? Of course. Can you believe that? Wonder if he did that for us every day. We would be rich. We could sell more fish than those guys down there. I mean, the wheels start turning, and then they could put a Christian twist on it. Well, we'll give the Lord his share of our first fruits, or we'll give a certain amount to the poor. Of course, we'll support somebody else in the ministry. I think there is a legitimate time when you are called to do another supportive role. I know one time someone told me, they said, there are two kinds of Christians, Larry. There are those who go and those who send. And if you're not doing one of those things, you're not doing something right. You know, so that's the idea. But he's calling them, but they didn't even think of that. There's no indication in the text. Now, we know human nature. Maybe it ran through the mind. It is no indication they even considered that. And they weren't called to have the Lord bless them with a occupation so they could do the Lord's work somewhere else. They were called to leave that and to go into full-time ministry, basically. Okay. Now, if we elaborate on this imagery of fishers of men, one of the things that I and other people might have come up with this, but I thought of it myself. I didn't get it from someone else. But when we hand out tracts, to people, it's like fishing, right? And I look at it as bait. It's bait, and like fishing with a rod and reel, these fishermen, which I'm not one really, but I know enough, they use different bait. They use different lures that will attract certain fish. And it might be one that is successful one day and they use it the next day, it's not. So they switch, and they have a science. They have a working philosophy of what to use when and what kind of fish, what all these variables and everything else. And they're trying to catch the fish. And so they change it up, so on and so forth. I think it tracks like that a little bit, is that not everyone is going to maybe take that particular track. Some, you know, there's two school of thoughts. I know one of the thoughts is that if you have, if you're going to give the go to the trouble of handing somebody something and they take it, give them something worthwhile to read. Make it thorough, make it, you know, so on and so forth. Another theory is, You don't want to hand them a book. They'll look at it, it's too hard to read, they'll toss it. Give them something real quick. Something stunning, you know, maybe one scripture, just something to plant a seed. You know, so there's different theories and that sort of thing. I know that Eric Baxter, he goes over these tracks with a fine-tooth comb. And it's hard for him to hand out just any track, because he'll go, oh, I don't like that. What? Is that what? Eric, you don't think they could they not get saved reading this? Well, to his credit, it's kind of along with Tim. They want to be thorough. They want to be accurate. They, you know, that's what their motive is. I kind of joke around with that. I'm not so much. I'm not that particular tracks. If as long as it has a basic message, they could, you know, God could save it. That sort of thing. So I use that. So we're fishers of men, and that sort of thing. And we can, one of the things that I've been taught over the years is the obvious analogy still with this fishing thing is a fisherman. That's one of the things I never really did get into fishing. I was too impatient. When I threw the line in the water, I wanted a fish to come up like in like 10 minutes, right? At least. I don't want to wait more than that. All day out there, I did that. That soured me. I'm fishing. It was raining like this. We're huddled up in a little rowboat, me and my brother-in-law. I'm about 8 years old. And, oh, aren't we having fun? No, not really. Did we catch anything? We didn't catch anything. You know, you go out there, you want to catch something. But you got to be patient. You know, a fisherman, a hunter, you have to be patient. And likewise, we have to be patient with our people that we are witnessing to. Particularly if it's a relationship thing. Somebody that you're, in all likelihood, you probably will see again. A customer, a family member, something like that. A stranger on the street, probably never see him again. Maybe that's the time to get both guns and blast them and go on to the next. Whatever. But that's the idea there. One of the things that I guess I have a different philosophy than I used to when it comes to what we would call equipping the saints. We use these human terms, I think, for a lack of something better. I've used them myself, and like, we got to recruit people, you know, for the outreach, or we got to it's the idea is there, but really, if the Holy Spirit isn't recruiting you, what can I do? Because if you're not motivated by what Christ has done for you, you're not motivated by just sheer obedience like Peter, you're not motivated by wanting to glorify Christ, or you're filled with the Spirit, and so that just what you do. You know, people ask me, why do you witness? You must have this great burden for souls. I don't know. I feel guilty sometimes. I really don't. I witness because that's what I do. That's what a Christian does. I don't know how to explain it. I just do. It's like a mechanic. He works on cars. It's not a great rocket science there. So I witness because I'm a Christian. That's what I do. Now, so my philosophy has changed somewhat, where I think if we point people to Jesus, get them in love with Jesus, then everything else will fall in place. And so the focus is Christ in our teaching, in our preaching, in our, you know, as we draw near to Him. And I'll close with this story. A lot could be said. I could give you all kinds of instruction on how to witness. I like Ray Comfort's thing. If you're shy, drop a track on the pavement in front of somebody and then run. Whatever it takes, you know. Eventually you'll probably get over your shyness. Everybody has fear. I could tell you stories that I've had failures and everything else. I forgot what the story I was going to end with, though, because I had many. But what I was going to say was, when I was saved, the day I was born again, I reasoned very quickly that if this is true, and it is, kind of like a rhetorical question myself, if this is true, then my life right now as I know it is, it's pointless. If this is true, then what I need to do is tell as many people as I can about Jesus before it's too late. That's all I had in my heart. Now, I don't even know what I meant by before it's too late. Before I die and I can't speak anymore, or it's too late for them, they die and perish in hell, or Christ comes back. But there was a motivation there that was placed in there. And it can be diminished, it can be detoured, but I think it came from God. It could never be snuffed out. It could never be snuffed out. But I can tell you, I tell people this. Yeah, I'm a street preacher. I preach on the street. It's no big deal. Before that, I witnessed one-on-one, mostly. Before that, I handed out tracts. Before I did that, I exhausted my evangelistic efforts because I ran out of family and friends and co-workers to tell. And then before that, I was a coward. And so, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, is Christ in us that compels us, to gives us the power, the strength to witness. We've got to remember that. The day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit and they witnessed with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 4, when they were confronted by the Sanhedrin, don't speak anymore in this name. Don't teach in this name. You're turning the world upside down. You're doing this, you're doing that. Don't do it. They got beaten, they got threatened, and so on and so forth. Peter says, we can't but help speak the things that we've both seen and heard. You know, you decide if we should obey God or you. You know, they couldn't keep quiet if they wanted to. Jeremiah, the prophet, he says, I said, I will no more speak in the name of the Lord. Probably because no one listened. They threatened him. He was discouraged. He said, I'm not going to do it anymore. It's just, but then it said it burned in him. And like a vent. You know, it's like wine or something, a vent, and then it just has to come out. And that's the New Testament model, I think, for witnessing. But somehow we live in a day and age here in America where we have to have all kinds of training classes, all kinds of programs and manipulations to get people to do what they're not doing. You know, we're trying to get them. They didn't have those courses. Am I saying that all teaching is wrong? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there's something wrong. There's something wrong if we're not energized by God, what Christ has done for us. And to tell you the truth, and I'm the most guilty of this myself. But we have such good news. When we go, we should be out there doing somersaults. We should be telling people that they literally think we're crazy, locking us up because you're too over the top, you know. But that, because that's the nature of the news. But Jesus knows, correct? That's why he said, don't fear, in Matthew 10 when he sent him out. Do not fear man who can kill the body. Why does he tell them that in the context of them going out preaching? Because we fear man. We're afraid of what people think. We're afraid of repercussions. I cannot tell you how many times that, not so much now, but I denied the Lord a lot early on as a believer. Even though I had that calling of evangelism and everything else, and I knew it and I wanted to, I just couldn't. I would be in a situation and I wouldn't speak up. And I go, and then later I go, I denied, you know, I should have said something. I just felt ashamed and everything. And I was preaching in San Francisco a few years ago, and it was raining. We were up there on O'Farrell Street under the awning, and this guy, out of the blue, I'm preaching. He comes up right behind me like this, and he gets my attention. I look over, and he goes, "You're not denying him now, are you?" And I remember, I go, "Yeah, no, I'm not." I don't know how he knew. Maybe the Lord just had him say that. But anyway, so I failed. We all fail. I think the best thing to do is a big problem I think we have as being fishers of men, being witnesses for Christ, is we are in denial. We're in denial of the reality that we're either too lazy, too scared, intimidated to do the witnessing, and or ashamed of Christ, and we can't come to grips with that, so we make excuses and try to cover the issue up that it's some other thing. But what the best thing to do is admit that to the Lord. You know, "Lord, I'm a coward. I deny you. I'm scared. I care more what people think than about what you think. You know, forgive me and restore me." So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is only you, Lord. It is only you that would give us the cause. Otherwise, our efforts run pretty shallow, Lord. Pretty short-lived. Pretty like running a sprint and then fizzling out. But we're here, Lord, when we are in it for the endurance, the long run. We need your Spirit to infuse us with great desire, boldness of speech, power, wisdom, love, and compassion, Lord, into the perfect image of you, partaking of the divine nature, so that we can do what you called us to do. And it doesn't come by might. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Oh Lord, we can't muster it up. All we can do is confess we're weak and we need you. And just help us in this, won't you? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One more thing I was just going to mention. I remember the story. You might have heard it before. It's real quick. Years ago, I worked for a guy, and I was doing roofs and construction and whatnot. Anyway, we were like a three. It was the owner, me, and another guy, small crew. And he had a particular way of doing things. But I learned under him, and I was, you know, working for him. Well, he was going to be gone from the job for a few days, a week maybe. Normally, we shut down too. But this particular time, the job had to go on. He said to me, "Hey, come here, Larry, I got to tell you something." He goes, "I got to be gone. The job's got to go on. I got to hire Steve." Steve was another fellow at church. All of us went to the same church. He said, "I got to hire Steve. Steve's a contractor. He's got the license, the credentials. He's got the know-how. He's going to be in charge. He's going to get the big bucks. You know. But he goes, "Would you do me a favor, would you watch these guys and make sure they don't mess up this job? Because you know my ways." And when he said that to me, I thought, that's how I want to be with the Lord. I may not have a college degree, I may not have a seminary, but I would like the Lord to say, "You don't have all that official stuff, but you know my ways." Amen. Amen. All right.